Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Open your mouth, O Lord, and speak to us the things of old that are things ever new. Speak to our hearts the peace that comes and passes all understanding, the peace that comes from knowing that you have spoken and you have spoken well. Teach us, O Lord, by your Spirit, teach us that we might walk in the truth and be comforted. In Jesus' name, amen. We are reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text is verses 3 through 9, but I want to read beginning at verse 3 so that you catch the context, which, as you know from your own reading, always rules the text. The context is important. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter 1 and focus in the sermon on verses 6 through 9. The Word of God says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In our text, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." The Lord give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word, please be seated. I don't think we can comprehend the difficulty that Peter's readers were experiencing at this time. When Lee and I left Pennsylvania, where we'd lived for over 22 years, and longer than that because I went to seminary there, we were married there, coming here was coming to a strange new land. And were it not for the welcome of the people here, we would have fell out of our league and out of our place. It would have been hard to adjust. How much more these Christians who did not leave because they wanted to, but were forced to. You see, Peter is writing to Christians who have fled persecution. Basically, if they stayed in place where they were, they would have died in place or been imprisoned by the Romans and treated awfully. Some of them would have been crucified like Christ. Some of them would have been tortured. Some of them they would have tried to force to deny Christ, to deny their faith. They had to run. And so they are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are places they probably had never heard of before, but they were supposedly safe there, although I don't doubt the Romans knew where they were and were on their way. And so when Peter writes to these Christians in such a circumstance, he seeks to express God's gracious love for them by teaching them how their trials are God's means to refine their faith and enhance his work of grace in their lives. Let me say that again. These trials are God's means to refine their faith and enhance his work of grace in their lives. And God has not changed his method in all these thousands of years since then. What I want to do today is help us all see, as they had to learn the hard way, as Peter had to learn the hard way, how what we suffer in the way of not just persecution, and the way it's used by God for our good. So from that perspective, I want to make the following points from our text. Point one, when you are facing trials, start facing them by realizing that God regards them as necessary. verses 6 and 7. In this place you greatly rejoice, that is, the suffering, or in your faith, rather, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why was it necessary? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter is doing is reminding his readers of what God has done for them in verses 3 through 5, which we read earlier. He's caused them to be born again. He's given them an imperishable inheritance, one that's undefiled, one that can never be defiled, one that cannot fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for them. And he's also protecting them through faith for the final salvation when Christ comes back and takes them to heaven, where there'll be no more suffering, no more danger, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow. Now, our temptation in any severe trial is to forget the end that God has in view. But Peter reminds his readers of what God has done for them. The new birth, the living hope, the active hope, the gifted inheritance, his powerful protection. And the temptation to think that God doesn't love us, well, Satan's used that before, hasn't he? He said to Eve, you know what? If God really loved you, if he really wanted to be good to you, he wouldn't forbid you to eat of the fruit of that tree. He doesn't want you to be like him, you see. Now, the proper answer there was, I've got you. God's got it covered. I'm already like him. I'm made in his image. But she didn't have the wit to say that. Now, Peter says his readers should rejoice, or his readers do rejoice in God's gifts because they're born again. And the trials that they are facing are also God's gift. Yes, the trials are given by God, but they are really a gift, maybe well disguised as something hurtful, but they're God's gift. How so? Well, look at verse 5. He says they're protected by the power of God through faith and for salvation to be revealed in the last time. They are protected by God's power for the final stage of salvation when Christ returns. But these suffering saints in all those places in Asia, they are, in fact, saved now and will remain saved for eternity. They cannot be lost. And that's what he sets about to prove next. He explains one purpose of these trials is to prove, or to use the better Greek word, test your faith. The word means to refine your faith. And Peter says it's necessary. It's necessary. Even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. These trials are necessary. God never does anything unnecessary. If he sends a trial, it's necessary for the work he's accomplishing in you and for his own glory. It's necessary. As God does this, as he sends you these trials, he's refining your faith. He's refining your faith. There's a process of refining that takes place in the case of gold. Gold, when it's taken out of the earth, when it's carved or broken out of stone, is placed in fire so as to burn away any impurities, thus making the gold more pure, more shiny, more valuable. Pure gold is worth too much to be able to count. By this process of testing and refining, by fire as a matter of fact, gold becomes more valuable, worth more on the market, and so it is with faith. The testing is a trial by fire to make your faith pure, solid. As God does this, as God tests your faith, you grow to trust him more. You see what he's doing. You see he has your back, your front, and every part of you safely in his hands. And over the course of time and testing, you become more like Jesus, more holy in character. And as a result, you grow to glorify God more and more. Trials reveal the heart of the one that's suffering. It shows what's not pure there. It shows what's really gone wrong. If you don't believe that, try having a couple babies in the house crying at once in the middle of the night when you've been sleeping fine, and see if your faith and patience aren't tried. We've got a mother over there who knows exactly what I'm talking about. The father may sleep through the night when it's going on, but she knows. Our trials make us more and more holy, more like Jesus, and we glorify God more and more. Christian, when your faith is tested by fire, figuratively or even literally in persecution, it is to refine it so that God will be glorified by your faith when Christ returns. Christ will return, and he'll look at you and say, "Ah, here is one who trusts my Father. All praise and glory and honor to the Father." One more illustration. You'll find in your bulletins, or you've been given, a picture of a stone cat. This is my father-in-law's last piece. And over the last few weeks of his life, whenever he had the energy, he took a piece of sandpaper and he kept rubbing it. And that's part of what gave it that fine, fine look. It's a beautiful piece. You ever come to our house, ask us to show it to you. It's gorgeous. It's a curled up cat carved in stone, and you can see it clearly. To the end of your life, God will work like my father-in-law did to refine your faith with spiritual sandpaper, to coarsely and by coarse testing and fires of temptation and your failures, which test your faith also. And when the Holy Spirit is done refining your faith, if your faith is real, you will come forth as pure gold, and when Christ returns and for all eternity, you will bring praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ. There is a method in what seems like the madness of trials and pain and sorrow and grief, even the worst of them. They bring forth pure gold to God's eyes in terms of your faith and faithfulness. It grows you into a more Christ-like character. And this is the point of the trials, Peter says. This is the point of the persecution. It's making you like Christ so that on the last day you will be bringing glory and honor and praise to God. The angels will look at you and they will say, "All praise be to our God for what it has done in the lives of these saints." So this is the way to live in times of trial or persecution, if it comes to that, verses 8 and 9. "And though you have not seen him," that is Christ, "you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." You say, "Well, I'm saved already." Yes, you are. But the salvation is being perfected. Your faith is being perfected. And you're being more and more securely in Christ's arms by the trials. They're pushing you into Christ's arms. And you're saying, "Hold me closer, Jesus. I'm still dangerous. I'm still in danger of falling. Hold me closer, Lord Jesus. I can't do this on my own." And he's saying all the time to you that you cannot hear his voice, "I know, child. I know. I've got you." It's like Peter when he said, "Lord, call me out to you on the waves." And Jesus said to him, what? "Come on out. The water's fine." And Peter got out, stood on the water, and then looked around and said, "Yikes, it's wet out here. And it's... I'm sinking." And Jesus picked him up and said, "Well, what happened to your faith, Peter? You were going to be fine." And he put him back in the boat. And that's one of the things that formed the Peter we know. It was the Peter who learned those things from Jesus then and over the course of his life that eventually told those who were going to put him to death, hang me upside down on the cross. Yes, crucify me, but hang me upside down. I'm not worthy to die like my master. He built his faith. And he knows that's coming. So he's telling the saints in all these different cities and places in Asia, Cappadocia, and so forth, don't let it beat you. The Lord is testing your faith. Peter does not give instructions here, but he describes the fruit of their faith. The Christians Peter wrote to so loved Jesus Christ and trusted him, even though they had never seen his face with their physical eyes, and Peter notes that. They were ready to die for Jesus and go through extreme suffering, and some of them may already have done. We're reminded here of Daniel's three friends who trusted God and joyfully cast their all on him, even if they had to suffer and die. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, there's a song that I don't believe is in this particular hymnal. It's called Dare to Be a Daniel. But we're not going to sing that song. I can't sing well anyway. But Daniel chapter 3, you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar, with another one of his crazy ideas. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble them. And then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the rulers, all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Well, they followed the instruction, except, go down to verse 13. There were certain Chaldeans who said, "They're people, Jews. They're not one of among us. They're not some of our people, but they won't do it." And so Nebuchadnezzar enraged, verse 13, and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the lead rebels. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and you deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their way of saying he got ugly with rage. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew these men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up, and read on. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men who were cast bound into the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king," as if they were going to say anything else. He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, and governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now you know who was in the fire with them, don't you? It was Jesus. It was the Son of God in the fire protecting them. Like them, these Christians Peter was writing to trusted Christ, and out of love for him, and trusted that he would protect them on earth or take them to heaven. They believed, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that he would save them with or without taking them to heaven from the trials they were facing. Those who are ready to suffer for Jesus and have their faith tested are in the process of obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. It's not that suffering saves the soul, of course. Of course it doesn't. Suffering doesn't save the soul. But rather it is that being willing to suffer for Jesus means you really do trust him. You really do trust him. You really do love him. You're willing to do anything for him. It is easy to suffer when the worst it means is someone will insult you or laugh at you. But think of Leah, married to a godless Muslim. Think of the members of Early Rain Covenant Church in China languishing in prison because they refused to not worship God. Think of those in other lands who are suffering now and dying because they won't give up their faith in Jesus. What if someone were to point a knife or a gun in your face and threaten you with pain and death unless you renounce Jesus? Go ahead, renounce him or I'll shoot you in the face. Or worse, renounce him or I'll shoot your son or your baby in the face. It is at that point that your faith will either prove your faith real or show you never really trusted Jesus at all. This is how those who trust Jesus will endure persecution and testing. And if that happens to you, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I tell you, Jesus himself will stand with you and bring you safely through your ordeal. You may not see him with the eye, but he'll be there. And if you die, he will then welcome you into his presence. Didn't Stephen find that to be true as they were stoning him? And you can read for yourself in Acts 7. He said, "Look, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God standing." And when he died of the stoning, it was Jesus' arms he fell into. And his last words were like his master's, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." What Peter is saying here is that if you suffer for your faith, you will find your soul will be secured in salvation. Verse 9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You will not see him physically, but you need to trust him to the very end. And Peter says, if we perish in our suffering, so much more the glory, because then we will see him face to face with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we will then receive the outcome of our faith, the goal we came to Christ for in the first place. When we die for Jesus, then we will receive the final salvation of our souls and be with him forever. Now, to be honest with you, I have no idea if we will face that kind of persecution or not in this country. I hope not. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But suffering comes in other ways, doesn't it? Maybe you can't personally identify with Peter's correspondence, with Leah and Christians in other countries who are suffering trials. But suffering comes to us in other ways, not so extreme, but at the time to us, very real and very painful. The death of a wife, the death of a husband, the death of a mother, the death of a father, the death of a sister, the death of a brother, the death of a child. Now, to be honest, I have no idea if we'll face the kind of persecution that people around the world are suffering or Peter's correspondents were suffering. Maybe not, but suffering comes in other ways. Things less extreme, but still nevertheless personally painful. Death of loved ones. Maybe you have had to stand there and watch someone die. It's one of the privileges I've had of watching as a soul of a saint is passed into glory. But it's not easy to watch those who are grieving over the loss as it's taking place. Perhaps someone that you have looked up to has failed you personally, and that's more painful than death at times. The loss of a job, the loss of your reputation, whether it's your fault or not, robbery, earthquakes, sickness, false accusations that destroy your reputation, watching your country begin to change before your very eyes when you never thought you'd see such days. And even in little things, there is suffering and pain and trial, such as not getting a promotion. A friend you've trusted insults you or leaves you, or you fail an exam you needed to pass, or not being accepted to a college, not being given the things you wanted, not being given the respect you think you deserve. It could be anything. It could be something stupid. The car breaks down. It starts right away again, but you're using words you never thought you would use to describe your frustration. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, but that doesn't mean the suffering isn't real. And all of these things can and do test your faith, and you turn to God and you say to him, why? Why was that necessary? And in our text, behold, Peter answers your question, why? In the same way he answered the question about persecution. God is refining your faith, which can be much more than anything you may lose, even gold. The loss itself is your fire of thinking. And your question is comparatively much smaller, less serious cases. Why did God make this happen? Why did this have to happen? Sometimes I ask, and the answer is not changed one whit. It's given you in the second part of verse 6 and verse 7. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials so that the trying of your faith, which itself is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The answer comes with a question for you then. Will you follow his instructions? In this you greatly rejoice. Will you recognize the hand of God doing the right thing for you, strengthening and improving and purifying your faith, and say, thank you, Lord, though it hurts? Will you do that? I can't tell you how many times in a day I failed that test. And so do you, don't you? Don't you? Do you see where Peter and I both want to take you, where I want to hit God? Peter to take me. It's a test of your faith and love for Jesus, whether or not your joy is found in him or in other things. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Can you rejoice when the car doesn't start and you need to get somewhere? Will you rejoice when you need more sleep? There's the kids crying in the other room, and you're not going to get to sleep until he does. Are you ready to rejoice? Is your joy found in Christ or in other things? In what Christ is to you, what he has done for you, what he will do for you? Are you waiting for your joy to be given to you by getting what you want? Do you understand that when God tests your faith, yes, even in the little things, he's aiming for something larger than you normally are aiming for, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls? That's always the point at stake, no matter what it is, no matter how large the irritation is. It is about you and your salvation, you bringing glory to Christ on the last day by being perfected in his image. That's the point, always, always, always the point. And that never changes any more than God ever changes. There is never a time when God ever takes his eye off of your soul and its safety. He loves you too much to do that. Liz would drop her baby on his head before God will ever drop you and lose you because you're not acting right. Don't worry, James, she's not going to drop you. So yes, 2020 was hard. And from the looks of it, 2021 may be even harder, for all you know. And yes, the little things are often important to you. And yes, they're often much more important than they should be. But here's the instruction for going forward. From now on, no matter what's going on, never take your eyes off of Jesus and his goal, the salvation of your soul, your preservation in the faith, to build your faith, perfect you in his own image, and make you shine like gold before him on the last day. And if you're not a Christian, then ask God to show you your sin and then confess it and trust in Jesus and be saved. You are most welcome. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we don't understand your ways, and we confess they often can get us angry and frustrated. It can make us rude to the people around us because we aren't able to express our frustration properly by praying and thanking you and asking for help from you. Change us, Lord, and perfect us in the image of Christ. Don't stop working until we are exactly what you want us to be, the perfect living image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.